Jesus believed in loving and speaking the truth. He didn't believe in killing. He didn't believe in beating people into submission. So I think the best thing that we can do is live our lives the best way we can and allow others to see how we're living our lives and have them ask us, what is it in your life that's allowing you to live the way you want to live or the way you live? And that's how you share God with them, and that's how you share Christ with them, because dropping bombs isn't going to help, and beating people into submission isn't going to help, and that's not what Jesus did. So that's not what we're called to do, I don't think.
Welcome back as we continue this journey through the ever-loving truth. You know, perhaps the most attractive thing in the world to a person who does not know God is the life of an individual who does. There's nothing that makes the statement that a life that has been changed from the inside out can make. Over the course of this week, we've been looking into the lives of some individuals who've been touched both internally and externally by the Lord. And we've looked at ways in which He's shown His power through those lives. Each and every one of us, if we will yield ourselves and surrender ourselves to God, can be used as tools just like they were for God to show Himself real, to show Himself powerful, and to show how incredibly attractive a life with Him can be. And in Acts chapter 5, there are several things. We didn't have time, you know, in the weekly sessions to deal with the whole chapter, because you start off with Ananias and Sapphira, you know, and God showing his power there. And then, you know, we move from that to miracles by the apostles, to them being thrown into jail and God getting them out of jail, to them coming before the Sanhedrin again, facing, you know, this you know, terrible idea of what could happen to them. And Gamaliel, who's not a believer, speaks up on their behalf. And so in chapter 5, you know, after chapter 4, and we see their response initially with the Sanhedrin, and we see that there's a problem, we see also that they are committed to the task, regardless of the costs. We also see that they believe in the sovereignty of God, because Peter and John, after they come back from the Sanhedrin, they don't come back going, oh, you know, we're so afraid, let us tell you what happened. No, they come back and they sing a hymn, you know, and they praise God for His sovereignty even in the midst of their persecution. And in Acts chapter 5, God shows His power. God has something for them to do. And He does the miraculous even in order to accomplish His task. One of the things that I love about the response of Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, it's not so much what they said as what they didn't say. You see, they're threatened, they're warned not to use the name of Jesus, not to preach or teach at all in the name of Jesus. What they could have done is responded the same way that many of us do. They could have gone back and said, we're going to pray for godly men to be a part of the Sanhedrin. Oh, if we only had a few more Christians to crack that august body. But they didn't. They could have said, we'll go back and we'll be silent and witness with our lifestyles. It's not what they said. What they did was they looked at that body of men and said, whether it is right in the sight of God to obey you rather than God, you be the judge. But we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. We don't have to be the most articulate people in the world. We don't have to be the most intelligent people in the world. But we are connected to the greatest power in the world, and that is more than enough.
What's the difference between looking to, you referred to the sovereignty of God for power, and the other places that we tend in our culture to look for power?
Here's the difference. The difference is we've learned how to manipulate people. In evangelism, for example, I have heard some of the most terribly manipulative altar calls that you can imagine. I mean, if there's anything you've ever done wrong in your life, come down to the front of the room. You know, if you want to see that dead grandparent again, come down. You know, I mean, just these incredibly manipulative. And we have learned how to manipulate people. We've learned how to manipulate people in our music. You know, you start off with something that's light and that's fun and that's fast. And then you pray, and after you pray, you turn the corner, and the music becomes more somber, it becomes slower, it becomes more drawn out, and we sort of move to this sort of emotional crescendo. You know, not saying that everybody who does that is being manipulative, but we've learned how to take people on emotional journeys. We've learned how to manipulate people through our messages. You know, when an evangelist gets up, and he starts off with, you know, let me be as funny as I can possibly be. And then he moves into some terrible, tragic story of, you know, somebody's death. And then he goes into some legalistic presentation of Christianity. You know, if you're not doing this, 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 and this, you're not saved, you know. And then he goes into this manipulative, you know, altar call. If you're not 100% sure, you know, if you're 99% sure, you're 100% lost, you know. And we've learned how to manipulate people. And we've learned how to count on our own powers of manipulation. We've learned how to count on our own powers, you know, of organization. We've learned how to count on our own programs rather than counting on this power that we have for the task. Now, again, I think it's important for us to learn what's going on in our culture. I think it's important for us to learn, you know, what it is that people respond to. I think it's important for us to, you know, decide that we're not going to be unnecessarily offensive in church. But there is a humongous leap from us being committed to a program and a marketing scheme that has worked somewhere and us being committed to the Christ that stated unequivocally that he will build his church. I distinctly remember the day that I came to faith in Christ. It was November the 13th, 1987. Steve Morgan, a young man whom I'll never forget, had come into the locker room and shared with me who Jesus is, what he intended to do with my life, or wanted to do with my life. It was the first time that anybody had laid out for me what it meant to be a Christian. He had come to that locker room every day for 3 weeks. He had answered every question that I had. Those that he couldn't answer right away, he went and found answers to. I remember that process. I remember thinking about the things he told me, digging deeper into the scriptures to try to find out who this God was and how it was that I could know him. And on that day, I did. What's ironic is that to a lot of people, what Steve Morgan did in that locker room was inappropriate. A lot of people believe that it's wrong for one individual to tell the story of their faith to another individual with the intent of bringing that individual to their faith. A lot of people think it's inappropriate to talk about such things. It's inappropriate to bring those things out in public. There are many people who believe that that's intolerant. But if that hadn't happened, I wouldn't know the Lord today. If that hadn't happened, I wouldn't be a Christian today. Take it a step further. What if it were illegal for Steve to have done what he did? That's right. There are places in this world where what happened to me on November 13, 1987, could have been a crime punishable by death. These are things that we don't comprehend in our culture, but we should. There have always been costs associated with sharing the gospel. But what if that were the case where we live? What would your response be? Would you be willing to share what you believe about Jesus Christ were you not living in the land of religious freedom? It's probably not another name in American history more closely associated with the idea of religious freedom than that of Thomas Jefferson. And this is the Jefferson Memorial. Inside this memorial, you can read some of Jefferson's thoughts about the freedoms that men have and about how they ought to be able to practice and to believe what they will. It's quite ironic that were Jefferson the president today, there would probably be news reporters who wrote scathing articles about his overuse of religious language, about his continued references to God and to sovereignty and to providence. I'm not saying that Jefferson was a perfect person. He was a man of great contradiction, a man who spoke fervently and forcefully about freeing slaves on the one hand, but on the other hand, wouldn't free his own. I'm not suggesting that our founding fathers were infallible. I am suggesting, however, that we are a blessed people in a blessed nation, and that God did have a hand in what happened here. And he still has a hand in what happens here. However, no one can deny that our attitudes toward that God who has so richly blessed us has changed tremendously. How far will it go? I don't know. But for now, we're free to say and to do more than most people around the world could even dream. And what is so sad about it is here in the nation where the cost of standing for Christ is so low, our willingness to do so, well, we almost have none. But regardless of the cost, what we must do is speak about those things that we have seen and that we have heard. Ordinary power plug. It's plugged in, electricity's flowing, everything's fine. However, if you unplug it, just like this plug, you and I are useless and we're not connected to our power source. Our power source is God Himself. In Acts chapter 5, we see the apostles as they are plugged into that power source. And as God shows himself powerful in their lives and through their message, the same power that was evident and manifested in their lives is available to you and to me. We have power for the task.